Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we turn now to your word, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And we ask that you would enable us to both understand and obey your truth and to live in the application of it in our lives. To this end, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, the table is set before us this evening to remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. And with that in mind, we'll look at what the Bible says about the Lord's table. Now, although the topic is familiar, it is worth coming back to it again this evening, because even the most seasoned believers seem to have the most basic questions about communion. Now, in the church, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are focusing on the latter this evening. Now, some folk use the term sacrament, and you might think, it doesn't matter. You may be thinking, you're going to get bogged down here in semantics. Well, I would say this isn't a matter of semantics, and it does indeed matter. Sacramentum is a Latin word meaning oath. It entered theological usage via the Latin Vulgate, and in that context, it came to mean something sacred. And therein lies the start of the problem. When Augustine, who was a contemporary of Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate or translated the Vulgate into the Greek into the Latin, etc. When Augustine defined the sacraments in history, he said that they were outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. Now, I doubt if any of us would have a problem with that definition. That is phraseology that is not unfamiliar to many of us, perhaps not knowing that Augustine is the one who said it first of all. When he identified the sacraments in that way, he made it possible for people to think of them in terms of signs and symbols, external elements which point to a reality beyond themselves. So far, so good. Now, it's important that we understand this, that the sign or the symbol, whether that be water or bread or wine, is not to be confused with the thing it symbolizes or signifies. However, and here's the problem. You find people confusing the sign with the reality. And when that happens, you discover them moving into the realm of the mysterious and the mystical and the magical. When you find people and you come across people who have a sacramental view of things, you are usually moving among people who have found it difficult or have chosen not to distinguish between the symbol and that to which the symbol points. The sign or the symbol you see as a visible object that points to the reality, a reality that is different from and more significant than itself. Now let me break that down for you. I'll repeat that last paragraph for you and then I'll break it down okay to make sure you got it. When you find people or you come across people who have a sacramental view of things, you're usually moving among people who have found it difficult or have chosen not to distinguish between the symbol and that to which the symbol points. The sign or the symbol you see is a physical object that points to the reality, a reality that is different from and more significant than itself. Okay, now let me break that down for you. We don't imagine that because we see a sign on the M6 motorway pointing to Liverpool, that we have actually arrived in Liverpool. All we have seen is a sign that is pointing to a reality beyond itself. And you could park by the sign and you could never, ever, ever be in Liverpool. So in the signs, the reality to which they point, and get this, friends, in the signs, the reality to which they point is displayed, not dispensed. The blessing which is promised in the ordinances is not mechanically or automatically conferred in them. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's just as true of the Bible, isn't it? The blessings which are conferred in the Scriptures as the Word of God speaks are not automatically conferred because we read the Bible. In the same way, when we think in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the blessings and the benefits which flow from them do not come to an individual automatically or in some mechanical fashion. That, friends, that's why it's possible to sit on the fringes of all of this and say, I don't understand why these people get so head up and so concerned about this, or I don't understand why they would be so passionate about this, these matters of baptism. Now, in the pre-Reformation church, there were a number of sacraments which people believed conveyed something of merit. Now, those of you who are students of history will know that to be true. When in the Reformation, the Reformers determined that there were actually only two ordinances and they didn't convey saving grace, the Council of Trent kicked back and declared that there were actually seven sacraments. We have some folks who are in membership with us, having been converted, have come out of an ecclesiastical system in which they had been taught that there are several sacraments, namely baptism, communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction. And that was in reaction to the reformers' cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone. That these people declared that the unwritten traditions of the church and scripture were to be received with equal reverence and to be submitted to on the same level. And as we know, what happens is that, you know, those unwritten traditions that are placed on the same level, an equal footing with scripture, what happens is that they actually supersede scripture and replace scripture. And so when the unwritten traditions say one thing that is contrary to scripture, and scripture says, well, actually, you shouldn't be doing this. Yeah, it's the unwritten traditions that trump. And so therein you have the problem. And this is the most fundamental distinction between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed Church. Because ever since the Reformation, Protestantism has understood that there are only two ordinances. And they are those which have been given to us by the word of Jesus Christ himself. Namely, that Jesus himself instituted both of them. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave thanks, gave it to his disciples and said, you know, you take this, you eat it, you do this in remembrance of me. This cup, it's a symbolic of my blood that is shed for many. It's a new covenant. And he says to them, you take it, you participate of this. And it's recorded for us in the Gospels. It was Jesus Christ instituted this. And the other occasion, on the eve of his ascension, when he gave to his followers the responsibility to go into the whole world and to preach the gospel and to baptize. And he gives that great commission with that command. You make sure when people are saved, you baptize them. So it was Jesus himself who instituted these two ordinances. Now, do you understand why I'm using ordinance instead of sacrament? Because by the time of the Reformation, the confusion extended beyond the number of the sacraments to the very nature of the sacraments. There wasn't simply confusion about how many there were, but there was confusion as to what they actually did. And so they came to be regarded as not simply signs of God's grace or a means of grace, but they were actually thought of as conveying grace, that these things contained and conveyed grace. Now, if you think about this for a moment, you can understand why certain ecclesiastical systems establish themselves along certain lines. Because there is a logical cohesion to this, provided you understand their starting point. Now, given one's conviction that their premise is wrong, their application follows wrongly. But nevertheless, from where they start, it makes perfect sense to demand of their people and to call their people always to be receiving sacraments. Because they believe that in the receiving of the sacrament, grace is conveyed. And the individual recipient, through the receiving that, is, receiving grace through it. And the fact is that many... fact is that these notions are still firmly embedded in the minds of many people. And that is why there is a kind of mystical superstition which attaches itself to the minds of men and women, both when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Beloved, we need to understand that the Reformation Church and the Reformed Church down through the centuries, in concurrence with what was happening in the institution of these things in the Gospels, to which Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, throughout the centuries, the Reformed Church has understood that the bread and the wine in communion remain bread and wine, and that the water in baptism is simply water. Now, that immediately demythologizes the notion. It brings it down to a level of extraordinary ordinariness, which is exactly where it should be. There was no particular benefit in the waters, the rivers, the pools around Jerusalem. And friends, there is nothing significant about the actual bread or the particular cup that was shared in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was normal bread. It was normal wine. It was normal water that was used in baptism and remains so. But to attach significance beyond that to these symbols and to confuse the reality with the symbol is to end up in dreadful positions. So, for example, the Roman Catholic view, in distinct contrast to what I'm saying to you this evening, is that the bread and the wine actually become the Lord's body, which, of course, as you know, is transubstantiation. And the water of baptism is no longer ordinary water, but it conveys something to that child who has been baptized. It washes their sins away. We categorically deny both of these notions, and there is no middle ground. And I was talking to Godric about this Saturday week back. You may have seen in the Champion that they had an open day in St. Anne's. You could pop in and have a little guided tour of the place. And, well, I popped in. And Godric was standing in the festival. And I said, well, you want to give me a tour of this place? And he did. And for the next hour, we conversed on these things. He starts off with the font. You know, this we believe is what gives you entrance into the church. You know, when that child is born and brought here to be baptized, and that water is sprinkled on that child's head, that confers, from his understanding, okay, that confers grace. Washes the child's sin away. Baptismal regeneration. I say, well, Godric, we would see it differently. This is how we see entrance into the church. Explain repentance, faith, etc. Baptism. What is baptism biblically? And we go through it. We go on through the building. We'll come to the place where there's the light in the upper left-hand corner. What's this light? Well, he says this light tells you that the body of Christ is in this safe. Okay, and he pulls a wee curtain back. And behind the curtain there is a gold door. And behind the gold door is where the consecrated host is. And in there is the body of Christ. I said, so this is the great divide, Godric. This is why there is no middle ground. This is why we will never be able to meet. Still the issue. It's the issue in the Reformation. It's the issue today. Because we see the bread and wine as simply bread and wine. You know, they see it as actually becoming the body of Christ. And we spent an hour talking about these things. And so the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they do not signify, they don't teach us any other truths than the truths that are taught in the Bible. It's not that we find in the ordinances things and that they take us, you know, in a direction other than Scripture, as Roman Catholicism would teach. No, what we find is this is what Scripture teaches. This is what the Bible teaches about these ordinances. And that's why the Reformers always said that there should be no celebration of the ordinance without the preaching of the Word of God. Because what you have verbally in Scripture, you have visibly in the ordinance, in the symbols. So just in the brief time remaining before we meet around the table, I'll summarize for you what we're about to do in five phrases. The truths to note are very clearly before you here in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read a few moments ago. And the first thing to notice, well, let me hasten to add, this is not one of the first of the five phrases. But the first thing to note there is that Paul is declaring that his practice derives directly from what the Lord revealed to him. That's why he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." In other words, he said, "I am not making this up. This isn't something from my own imagination. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself." So what then is the Lord's Supper? What is happening in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the wine? Number one, it is an instruction in which we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This was instituted by him. If it were merely a human tradition, it would be optional. But since it is an instruction issued by the Lord Jesus himself, it is ipso facto an obligation. It is not an optional dimension. This, beloved, is obligatory, because it is the instruction of Jesus which must be obeyed. Now, the Reformers were very clear that we should understand that the ordinance of communion is not a saving ordinance. In other words, yes, you can still get to heaven without ever sitting at the Lord's table, which I guess was particularly good news for the thief on the cross. You know, would you not agree with that? You know, if you could only go to heaven as a result of sitting at the Lord's table, then the dying thief would never have gone to heaven. So basically what I'm saying, friends, you know, it's not a saving ordinance, but it is commanded. It's a commanded ordinance. It's not a matter of choice, you know, for a Christian. And saying that we're obviously not liking the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, you know, we're not lifting it above the Scriptures. But it is always that which is simply visibly betraying what is verbally in the Bible. Now, incidentally, that is why we have the pulpit in the center of things here in the building. You know, when you go to ecclesiastical buildings where you find the architecture is such that the pulpit is over to the side and they have an elaborate table in the middle, whoever designed it in that way was making a very clear statement. They were saying that the real issue in their architecture, they're making a clear statement with their architecture, and they're saying that the real issue is the taking of the sacrament. That's what they're saying in the design of their building. You know, the preaching of the word can be put in one side, but it's imperative to take the sacrament. And that's what you find. You go to St. Anne's and many cathedrals. Maybe you've been on holiday, Roman Catholic cathedrals. And the same with some Anglican places, they have what they call the altar at the front, and the pulpit is off to the side. And that's deliberate. They're saying that these sacraments, as they call them, is central. And those who designed this little chapel with their architecture, as simple as it is, were making a statement when they designed this. They are saying that the Word of God is central in this place. And the pulpit is lifted up. The Word of God is lifted up. That is what's important. That is what is central. And this building was designed with that in mind. The Reformed Church always said that Christ is encountered in the Scriptures. And that's what the design of this building puts across. The Roman Catholic Church has always said Christ is encountered in the Mass. And that's why it's imperative for a good Catholic to be at Mass. It doesn't matter about the homily. It doesn't matter if it's long or short, good or bad. As long as you get to that table, that's why it's in the middle, and that's why it's called an altar. Because that's what's imperative for them. So it's an instruction in which we obey Christ. Secondly, it's a commemoration in which we remember Christ. Now, I don't want to work my way back through the Old Testament, but can I assume that you understand the link between the Lord's Supper and the Passover? That picture is at the very heart of what takes place when we share the Lord's Supper. Because in the experience of God's people, they spread their signs and the symbols before them in the Old Testament. Egal was with us at Easter, and he was looking at the Passover and Christ in the Passover. All of those symbols, they were pointing forward to Christ's coming. They were picturing God's work of redemption. But they don't confuse the sign or the symbol with the actuality of what is taking place. It was a visual reminder. It was a concession to our frailty, if you like, so that God would set before us in a visible way the reality of his redeeming grace. And in doing so, give us a picture that the Word gives us in verbs and nouns. Consequently, friends, anything that makes the ordinance teach something other than the Word of God is without question false, and it has to be rejected. Thirdly, it's a proclamation in which we preach Christ. As the Passover, which proclaimed that salvation was God's work accomplished through the shedding of the blood and applied to the homes and the lives of those who came to God in obedience and in faith, so too, beloved, is the Lord's Supper applied to those who come in repentance and in faith. It's an indication of what God has accomplished in that once and for all sacrifice that was accomplished outside Jerusalem. It isn't something that's reenacted, you know, with every Mass. The Jews in the Old Testament made much of the Passover. On a number of occasions, as you read throughout the Old Testament, the parents are told, now, you explain to these children, God is saying, I want you to remind them that they were redeemed by my outstretched hand in Egypt. And so when your child comes to you and says, Dad, what is meant by this Passover service and what are all of these symbols? The father would say, you know, God has redeemed his people by the provision of a substitute. And that took place on that night in Egypt all those years ago. And he would tell the child that in Egypt there actually was a death in every house, either the death of the firstborn or the death of a Passover lamb. And so we took the lamb and we slayed it as God had commanded us to, and we put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and when the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over. And that picture runs right through biblical history. Beloved, that's the great wonder that We find also in the story of Abraham, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 2, Isaac says to his father, "Father, I see the wood. What about the sacrificial lamb?" And Abraham says, "God himself will provide a lamb." And of course we know God did, because God always provides the lamb. And it's all pointing towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And we preach Christ in these symbols. Christ dying for us. It pictures his death, pictures his shed blood. Fourthly, it's a participation in which we feed spiritually on Christ. That's why in verse 26 he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." However symbolic the supper is, it is, friends, a participation in which we feed on Christ spiritually. Now, if you think about that, that is true, first of all, in terms of our coming to Christ, isn't it? For our coming to Christ is a feeding on Christ. Otherwise, how do we understand the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life, and he who eats of me will never hunger"? What does it mean then to eat of Christ? Well, clearly Jesus was not talking about actually eating him physically. He was using a picture. In the same way, he says, as God has provided to his people of old in different ways provision for them, so in the person of myself, in the provision of myself, in the most basic needs of men and women in their encountering of their sin and needing to get rid of that sin, God has provided something for you. He has provided a way out. And if they come and they eat of me, if they will take me into their heart, he said, if they take me into their lives and into their experience, if they repent of their sin, if they will come and commit themselves to me, then they will never be spiritually hungry again, because they will find that I fulfill everything that they ever need. And if they drink of the water that I give them, they will never ever be spiritually thirsty again. You see, friends, I'm trying to say the picture is clear. And to convolute it into some sacramentalism, whereby transubstantiation and all of its mystical strangeness is pressed upon people as the actual body of Christ, boy, that is a long stretch. Don't forget that when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," the disciples in the eating of that meal were clear, because they were able to distinguish between the physical body and the bread that was being distributed. Jesus was standing in front of them, so it was evident, that he was talking symbolically to them as he handed them the bread. And the bread signified the reality about what he was going to do for them on Calvary. They weren't in any doubt, friends. So it is true that we feed in Christ in our coming to him, and we receive him into our hearts. And it's also true that we feed in Christ as we grow in grace. Weren't we singing, "Guide me, O thy great Jehovah"? And those lines, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. In other words, the journey of Christian pilgrimage is a feeding on Christ. And yes, we feed on Christ in the ordinance of communion, not a literal and physical way, but God clearly has determined that in the obedient act of sharing in the ordinance, he meets with those who come to him in faith. And finally, it's in anticipation in which we wait for Christ's coming. We do this till he comes. So we are able to look back in thankfulness and look forward in anticipation. And at every point along the journey, you see the picture is that of a lamb. In the Passover, a spotless lamb; in the Lord's Supper, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is it that we anticipate in all of this? Well, we are anticipating Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we come to the Lord's table, we come recognizing that there is a reminder here for our past. God has given us cleansing and forgiveness. There is a reminder for our present, because he provides for us fellowship and strength. And there is a clear indication of the fact that for our future, God is coming again in Christ, and he has promised us assurance and joy. The riches, beloved, which are the believers in Christ, as wonderful as they are in our present experience, do not yet compare to what they are going to be. And actually, in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, you have a little picture of that, you know, this wonderful anticipation. Remember, Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, you know, we've got a real problem here. We've run out of wine." And Jesus says in response to her, "You know, woman, my hour has not yet come." You know, what a strange answer to such a pressing, practical problem at a wedding reception. But we know Jesus responds to that. He takes these stone water pots, which were used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. He takes that which was used for ceremonial and external cleansing, and he creates wine from water. And do you remember the reaction of the people when they dip into these stone water pots that are now filled with wine? They say, you know, this is a strange wedding reception, because usually the longer the wedding reception goes on, the more inferior the wine becomes. But in this case, they've kept the best wine until last. And Jesus must have been saying, "Yes, and if only you had eyes to see, you would understand that that is the whole journey of Christian living." So that when we look back and wonder at our cleansing and at our forgiveness, and when we look around and rejoice in our fellowship and in our strength, and when we look forward in anticipation of all our joy, that we are going to discover that Jesus kept the best wine to last. And that is why this ordinance is only the merest anticipation of the reality that is beyond itself. There is greater to come. And as we meet around the table as a church, we do so and we say, you know, this is for believers. This is for those who are church members. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather as a church, and we know that entrance into the church is through repentance and faith, and you're baptized, and you come into membership of the church, you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we don't have a closed table. We don't say this is only for folks who are in membership at Oughton Park and we exclude everybody else. But we don't do that. We have a restricted table. We say it's restricted to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are in membership of another church, so that if somebody's visiting from another place, we invite them to participate of the elements. We don't exclude them. We try to guard the table, protect it, while at the same time trying to be welcoming to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, we have cases where our dear brother David and Ruth, with the closure of Drummersdale, no spiritual home at the moment, and we explained how it's like a grieving process. We don't exclude David or Ruth or people in those situations from partaking of the elements. We extend them to them, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we understand what has happened. And some folks come to us from other churches that have closed, and they're maybe from pedo-Baptist backgrounds, but they're too old to go through the waters of baptism, or too ill, rather, to go through the waters of baptism. And the odd case like that, you know, we would have discretion. But we do say, you know, this is what the Bible says. We try to obey what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So if you're a Christian, you get baptized, you commit yourself to the church, and then you do what Jesus commands us to do here and partake of these elements. As they look back to that wonderful, wonderful sacrifice and look forward to that coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, how we long for the clarity of your truth to dawn upon our minds, and for the immensity of your love to grip our hearts afresh, and for the wonder of your dealings to frame all our activities. And Lord, as we come around this table this evening, we pray that we may harbor no animosity in our hearts for brothers or sisters in Christ, that you will cleanse us afresh from our sin. We thank you that the invitation is to sinners, which makes it real easy for us all to come because every one of us are sinners. We pray that you would save us from simply going through the motions. May it not become some mechanical religious ritual. Help us to look back and wonder, to look around in gratitude that you save sinners like us, and to look forward in anticipation. Lord, amaze us again, we pray, with the wonder of your grace. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.